So in the Revelation first chapter, we have already had several studies, and we've covered through the first chapter up, including verse 4. I will revisit verse 4. And if you have the chance to print out, if you had the chance to print out the handout, that's on page 2. To the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, the thought there is seven means complete.
It might be.
So, Mark and Gene, I'm hearing background noise from you. I can't mute you from here. You're going to need to mute yourself. Thank you. Let me start over. Chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. So John is giving this word of greeting and address, like we see in many of the other letters in the New Testament of the different apostles. But here he is just stating it, that he is writing this to the seven churches, but he gives the greeting in the name of Jehovah, for Jehovah, as if it's grace of peace unto you from him, which is, rather than from me, showing John's humility and taking us our minds directly to the Lord. And the thought of seven churches is the thought of complete. It also shows that we think it has the thought of seven historical stages of the developing church as a whole throughout the gospel age. Asia has the thought of muddy or boggy, which represents that the gospel age church would be developed through a period of great difficulty, which has certainly been true. The grace and peace, grace be unto you and peace from him. And this is, again, I'm restating, this takes us directly, our thoughts directly to God. This next phrase, which is and which was and which is to come. Now, this phrase, we believe, refers exclusively to the Lord God Almighty, Jehovah, our Heavenly Father. This phrase does repeat itself a number of times in the book of Revelation. In fact, it repeats itself. We see it down in verse 8. And we'll talk about that when we get there. But there are several other places that demonstrate that it's really an identifier for Jehovah. It's not an identifier for Jesus. It's an identifier for Jehovah. And while the phrase, which is, meaning present, which was, meaning in the past, and is to come, of course, meaning the future, while we get the thought of an eternal God, which, of course, is true, but there's another expression used in the book of Revelation to demonstrate that. There is places where the phrase, the latter part of this verse, and is to come, is omitted. Now, the King James doesn't show you that, but better translations do. So there's a certain principle that we want to understand about this first chapter. We spend a lot of time in the first chapter because we get a lot of clues on how to interpret and understand other portions in the other areas of the book of Revelation. For example, if you read a book, in that opening chapter, you get a lot of the storylines that if you skip the first chapter, you'd be somewhat lost the remainder of the book. Similarly, if you watch a movie, quite often in the opening scenes of a movie, there are plot lines that are established, which then disappear for a while, only to reappear later in the movie, which if you hadn't seen the opening few minutes, you would have missed them. And that's so true with this opening chapter. So this phrase, which was, which is, and which is to come, we're going to take the time to look at these in some other places in the Revelation. Now, I mentioned verse 8. It has all three expressions. We're going to come back to that when we get to verse 8. But I would like you to take a look at Revelation 4 and verse 8. Now, if I could be confident, we could all have, let me just try this so you don't have to listen to me continually. Sister Brenda, can you read chapter 4, verse 8?
Yes. Okay. So Revelation 4, verse 8 says, "And the four living creatures, having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, oh, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Over.
All right, thank you. So here, this fourth chapter is what we call the throne room scene. This is all about Jehovah. There are a few other items we pick up and learn, but it's all about Jehovah developing his plan of the ages, which reveals his character, and it also demonstrates his attributes. And this verse 8 gives us the phrase, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," and we think that's unique to Jehovah, which was and is to come, which we also think is unique to Jehovah. So plain statements here. Now, Brother Palermo, could you read for us Revelation 11 and 17? Revelation 11, 17.
Revelation 11, 17. Saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign."
All right, thank you. So what we see here is Brother Palermo is using a more modern translation, and it leaves off that last expression, "and is to come." So if you're looking at the King James, the words "and is to come" are lacking in the earliest manuscripts. They can be crossed out. But here we have that same expression that's unique to Jehovah. O Lord God Almighty, and which art and was, showing that he's present, which art, and was is showing that he had been. And we play that's always has been. But this expression "and art to come" is missing. Why is that? That's because in this 11th chapter, if you look to verse 15, it tells us that the seventh angel trumpeted, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So the Lord here is Jehovah, and his Christ would, of course, be Jesus and his body members, the Christ complete. So in this seventh trumpet, the Lord is present in the sense that he has sent his son Jesus back to earth as his representative to claim his kingdom. So this is during the seventh period of the church, the time, same time as the seventh seal and the same time as the seventh trumpet. It is from 1874 onward. It is during this harvest period. Now, the scriptures never speak, and I'm going to say now the New Testament never uses the word parousia or parousia, which means presence, in regards to Jehovah. The word parousia is where it appears 23 times in the New Testament, is mostly used in referring Jesus's second presence or return, but occasionally it's used just to mean someone was present in the more common sense. But it's never used of Jehovah. So we're emphasizing that to help show, again, the difference between Jehovah and Jesus. But let's prove that to ourselves from the text in Acts 3. And Brother Chris, would you read there for us Acts 3 and verses 19 through 21, please?
Acts 3, 19 through 21. Repeat ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began.
Thank you. Brother Chris, you have a note on that verse 19 on from the presence of the Lord? That apoprosopon?
Well, that is the fixed time, an appointed. No, I don't have anything particular. I'm not sure what you're looking for.
Okay, that's fair enough. So,
out of the face of.
That's right. So the Greek.
Yeah.
Or from the presence, apoprosopon is, as Brother Chris just said, out from the face of. That word presence is not our parousia. That's the big point. But it tells us in verse 20 that God's shown his face of favor toward the earth and sends his son Jesus. It is Jesus who then becomes parousia or present. However, God turning his face of favor toward the earth and sending his son shows a different action on the part of the Lord God Almighty toward the earth and earth's creatures. And so in that way, in the revelation, when it's the harvest period after 1874, when he sent his son, that then we find this expression and is to come is lacking in the older manuscripts here in back in Revelation 11 and in verse 17. Now, we have another example of this. And so, Sister Cindy, could you read for us Revelation 16 and verse 5, please? Revelation 16, 5.
Sorry. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged thus.
Sister Cindy, it doesn't sound like you're reading from your usual translation, or are you?
What am I reading from? No, I'm not sure what I'm reading from. I'm on the online Bible, so I think it's the King James.
Okay, and that sounded like the King James, but the here again, the words "and shall be" are lacking in the oldest manuscripts. So it would read similar to what we read in 11:17. I heard the angel of the water say, "Thou art righteous, which art and was, because thou hast judged thus." Now, this is in the period of the seven last plagues, and this would demonstrate that that when we're in the harvest period, when the seven last plagues are poured out, that Jehovah is stated to be present and to have been, of course, in the past, but he now has a sense of not coming, because he's present in taking a direct interest in the affairs of earth, because we're in the transition between the gospel age and the millennial age opening. And this overlapping period of the ages known as the harvest, we have the transition, whereas we read in the seventh trumpet, Revelation 11, 15 to 17, that God is taking control of earth's affairs in a gradual way. And he started by sending his son. Who would literally be present in Earth's atmosphere to start to shape Earth's affairs. Okay, so, brethren, we wanted to look at these four instances of the four instances of this expression, which we think is unique to Jehovah, to help demonstrate that it not only has a sense of the Lord always existing, because there's another expression that shows that, but that there's a certain time element that at the conclusion of the gospel age, during the harvest period, the Lord would be present. It would give us something to look forward to. So now let's go back to Revelation, the first chapter, and continuing in that verse 4, the next phrase we pick up on is that the seven spirits are before his throne. So the throne here, again, I think it's clear now, it's Jehovah God's throne. The chapter 4 has the throne room scene that we visited a moment ago. Now we see these seven spirits are before his throne. So why don't we here look back to the fourth chapter, and Sister Theodora, could you read in Revelation 4, verse 5, please?
Revelation 4, 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. They are the seven spirits of God.
All right, thank you. So, brethren, we get some more insight here that in association with God's throne, we now have these seven lamps burning, seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, and they are the seven spirits of God. So it helps define it for us a little bit more. So the burning lamps, the scriptures do tell us, we're familiar, that the Word of God is like a lamp, a burning lamp for our feet. That is Psalm 119, 105. We won't read that, but it states, a word is a lamp unto my feet. And we've heard this explained in the past, is that the Hebrews quite often had a clay lamp that contained olive oil that had a wick out of the end. And the wick would be burning, and that's what would give light. And they would use these if they had to travel in at night or in the dark, if they were walking, because it says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, that these were handheld lamps that they could then use, like you and I might use a flashlight today. But it was strictly to express here that it's a lamp for my feet. So the Word of God teaches us how we should walk as faithful children of His. And so His Word, though, is what gives us that light, that instruction. It enlightens our minds. And a burning lamp just demonstrates that it's one that is, of course, illuminated, doing its job of putting out the light that we would need. But the seven spirits are likened unto this. And seven, of course, has a thought, and sometimes divine, sometimes complete, sometimes perfect. But this is illustrating all of that, because in some ways it shows that in the seven stages of the church, the Lord would have His Spirit, His Word, that would be there to enlighten us so we would know how to conduct ourselves, so we would be aware of what we needed to do and what to watch out for and be aware of what not to do. So there's that element. But we think there's more than that. These burning lights, these burning lamps help us with that. But let's take a look and let's see. Brother Jeff, are you able to read for us Revelation 3, 1?
Yes. The angel of the church in Sardis, right? These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead.
All right, thank you. So here, as we've learned, each of the seven stages of the church to the messenger there's an identifier that Jesus is the one giving the messenger the message to deliver on his behalf. The messenger is a human messenger. We'll learn more about that as we know. But in each of these expressions, the Lord Jesus picks out a phrase from this first chapter in order to be an identifier during the second and third chapters in which we have the messages to the seven churches recorded. And here it tells us as part of it is that Jesus has the seven spirits of God. So Jesus is telling us symbolically that he is God's wisdom. He has God's insight. Sister Debbie, could you mute yourself, please? He has knowledge that God has given him to share to others in the church. And that's part of the seven spirits. Now, we also remember last week that what we had looked at, we literally read each of the seven verses in Revelation 2 and 3, in which we read at the conclusion of each message, the expression was, he who hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, or something similar. And we looked back that this was the expression that Jesus had used back in Matthew 13 with the parable messages, and the lesson was to have the right heart condition, to have the right mind condition, in order to be humble to and alert, though, to receive the truth of truths of the message that, Jesus was giving, whether it was in parable form back in Matthew 13 or whether it's here in symbolic form in this book of Revelation. But again, it all goes back to God being the author, but he's given it to Jesus and Jesus is relating it. So he, Jesus has these seven spirits mentioned here. Now we want to take another look. And let's see here, Sister Sharon Lynn, are you able to read for us Revelation 5, 6?
And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth.
All right, thank you. So here, this lamb, as it had been slain, of course, is our Lord Jesus. But now he's of course, the risen Lord, the exalted Lord. But he has his authority and reward from his heavenly Father that he allowed himself to be slain, lamb-like, to provide the ransom price. But that was demonstrating that his new creature had been perfected in fulfilling that sacrifice, and he is since then rewarded with being able to open these scrolls. And we'll read that, of course, at a later time. But here we're picking up that this lamb, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So now we're learning a little bit more about these seven spirits. We already saw they were like burning lamps in the fourth chapter. But here they are likened unto seven eyes. And again, seven is showing the divine. It's showing perfect. It's showing complete. But we're going to look at a number of verses in the scriptures to help firm this up, because it's not only is it beautiful, but it's powerful in interpretation. So, Brother James, would you read for us 2 Chronicles 16:9? 2 Chronicles 16:9.
Second Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. You have done a foolish thing, and from now on you will be at war.
Okay, thank you. Just any comment on that, Brother James?
Just describing God's eyes figuratively as seeing everything throughout the world.
Okay. Very good. It's just that simple. Thank you. And then, Sister Molly, could you read Job 31:4? Job 31:4.
Does he not see my ways and count my every step?
Comment on that?
Just again, that God sees us and knows our way.
Okay, very good. This shows that the previous verse showed earthwide, the macro. This verse shows the individual that God is cognizant of and knows our ways, showing the micro. That's the power of God. Since you're here, Sister Molly, could you read Job 34:21?
His eyes are on the ways of men. He sees their every step.
Anything to add on that?
Just as you were saying, we go back out to the macro here.
Okay.
But for each individual, that God has this ability.
Okay, excellent. Thank you. And then, let's see, Sister Betty, do you want to read for us Proverbs 5:21? Proverbs 5:21. Okay, Sister Betty might be struggling, and I'm powerless to really affect anything on this end. I haven't been able to do very well on that. So, Sister Wanda, could you read Proverbs 5:21, please?
For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings.
Can I comment on that at all?
Okay, so that's showing that God is, he sees us individually in the macro sense.
Okay. All right, very good. And then, Sister Betty, I see you've got your mic open now. Could you read Proverbs 15:3, please? Proverbs 15:3.
Okay, Proverbs 15:3 is, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good.
Any comment on that, Sister Betty?
He sees everything.
Okay.
Good and bad, what's going on in the world here.
Okay, very clear. Thank you. And then, Sister Gina, could you read Jeremiah 16:17? Jeremiah 16:17.
For mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face. Neither is their iniquity concealed from mine eyes. So, you're not going to get away with anything because God sees all, you know. He sees all.
Okay, very clear. And could you also read Jeremiah 32:19? 32:19.
Great in counsel and mighty in work, whose eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So the same idea, God's eyes are upon all.
Okay, very clear. And then Brother Mark, could you read Zechariah 4:10? Zechariah 4:10.
I'm there. 4:10. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth.
Any comment on this, Brother Mark?
Just to continue about the Lord's eyes, seeing everything.
All right, very good. Thank you. So, brethren, we think it's pretty convincingly clear that these seven spirits of God, like burning lamps, like the eyes of the Lord, The horns represent power, seven horns, the complete or perfect power of the Lord, that Jesus possesses these as God has given him the insight to convey his truth. As we know, Jesus had always said that the words which he spake were of his Father. And in the opening of Revelation, we see that it was a revelation which God gave unto Jesus Christ to give to his servant, to give to John. So we see that in that we have this conviction that the truths we're receiving all emanated and began with the Heavenly Father. Now, our next phrase in the Revelation 1 and verse 4, I want to leave that there. I want to finish a thought. Sorry. In Revelation chapter 1, we learn, and we're familiar, that the seven stages of the church are depicted by seven golden lamp stands. We're not the lamps. Now, there's a picture of that in the tabernacle arrangement with the seven branch menorah, that the lamps on the top with the wicks being trimmed represented trimming away our fleshly weaknesses in order for the oil, the Holy Spirit, to seep through us more perfectly for the enlightenment of mine and for the enlightenment of others, shown by the light of the burning oil through that wick. That's true. But here, it's seven individual lamp stands. In other words, we're not the lamp. We uphold the lamp. The lamp is the Word of God, as we've been seeing. The lamps that give forth the light is the truth of God's Word. But you and I uphold that. We uphold the Word of God, and we share the Word of God with others after we've had it for ourselves. But since there are seven lampstands, naturally it follows that there are seven lamps on the top of that. And as we've read, that the seven spirits are the like seven burning lamps before the throne of God, it again demonstrates our privilege of not only being enlightened ourselves, but also the privilege of enlightening others by holding forth the Word of God. Okay. Now back to our first chapter, we're going to read, pick up with our verse 5. And actually verses 5 through 8 are in reference to Jesus. The opening phrase, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness and the firstborn of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, just stopping here, we see that verse 5 tells us, and from Jesus Christ. This is different from verse 4. And verse 4, of course, was Jehovah's, as we've covered. But it demonstrates that they are two different beings here. Jesus is the faithful witness. And indeed, Jesus is a faithful first to the Heavenly Father, his God, who sent him on his mission. And the first part of that mission was to provide the ransom price at the first advent. But that was not it alone. Part of his mission was to be developed as a new creature, spirit-begotten new creature, so that he could be our high priest. We learn that in Hebrews 3, verse 1. He is a high priest of our profession, implying that we are under priests. We share with him. But he's the head of the great mediator for mankind as well, so that the work at the first advent, which he completed, providing the ransom price and himself personally being developed as a new creature, as the head of the body of Christ, as the head of the great mediator, the real work then is to be fulfilled after the gospel age in the restoring of the world of mankind. That was all part of his great mission. But we've been, of course, invited to share with him as part of his body members. And so We too are invited to share in part of that great work. Now, keep a hand here, but let's look quickly at Revelation 3, verse 14. I'll just read that one for time's sake. 3:14. And the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Now, this is just a note that this expression, the faithful and true witness, is an identifier, that it's Jesus, and that identifier goes, we get it in the first chapter. When in the first chapter, we're introduced to Jesus, and all these various aspects of either his authority, his character, what he's accomplished or going to accomplish, those expressions are then used to the seven churches in order to show that the message our messenger of that church is receiving it from Jesus, and this is a means of confirming that we're getting the source from Jesus, and we learn that Jesus got it through his Heavenly Father. So it's just here mentioned again later, like we were saying, much of what we read in the first chapter will be useful for us in understanding latter parts of the book. All right, so back then to this about being the faithful witness. In chapter 1, verse 5, we read that he is the first begotten of the dead. Now, that's King James. The real thought is that Jesus was the first born of the dead. And the word geneo, as we've studied, it can mean begotten, or it can actually mean born, as if when a child is birthed. And here we think that it's the first born from the dead, and that's the thought of Jesus at his resurrection. It's not the thought of Jesus at Jordan. Jesus, as a human, was never dead in sin. He was perfect, holy, harmless, separate from sinners. He was always alive in God's sight in that way. So he was not dead. He was only dead after he gave his life, that sacrifice, and was dead parts of 3 days, and then he was born or resurrected on the third day by the Heavenly Father. There's a contrast here. In verse 4 of chapter 1, Jehovah is depicted as all which was, which is, and which shall come. No cessation of being. No cessation of being for Jehovah. But very markedly, the very next verse, when we're introduced to Jesus, it plainly states he was born from the dead, which means he had died. And this was something Jehovah could not do. And so here again, we have this demarcation or this distinction between the Lord God Almighty and his only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus. But being born from the dead at his resurrection, he was the first one that received the full anastasis, the full standing upon being released from the death. He was the first one. Others who had been raised from the dead earlier, like Jesus raising Lazarus, as we've discussed, they were just resuscitated from death for a time later to go back down in death, waiting the future resurrection processes with the remainder of mankind. Now, we wanted to compare a few other points here. So in Revelation, the first chapter in verse 18, we read, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." We'll discuss that more in detail, when we get to it, but you can plainly see that this becomes an identifier of Jesus. He's alive, but he had been dead, but he's alive forevermore. Yes, when Jesus was resurrected, born, the firstborn from the dead, he received immortality, the divine nature. So he never will die again. This is one of these elements that we see about Jesus that makes him unique. In Revelation 2, verse 8, we read, "To the second stage of the church, and unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." So again, this beautiful connecting identifier that from the first chapter to this second stage of the church, that the message is coming from he who did lay down his life in ransom price, but whom the Heavenly Father raised from the dead. Now, let's have Brother David Vickery. Could you read for us Revelation 5 and verses 6 and then 12? Revelation 5, 6 and then 12.
Revelation 5, 6, and then 12. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamp, as it had been slain, a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And verse 11?
12.
12, I'm sorry. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.
All right, thank you. So in these two verses, it might not seem very apparent, but it is apparent that the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb who had been dead, but obviously he's alive now because he's receiving the scroll from the Heavenly Father in context. So the emphasis is what that he had been willing to lay down his life. He was the Lamb of God that gave his life for the sins of the world. And because Jesus's character was so submissive to the Heavenly Father, surrendering his life unto death to provide that ransom price, he is then rewarded with life eternal, in fact, immortality, and has these additional honors and privileges bestowed upon him. Now, let's see, Sister Wincy, could you read for us Colossians 1:18? Colossians 1:18.
And he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that is, in all things he may have the preeminence.
All right, thank you. Do you have a comment on that?
I think it talks about the firstborn from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ.
Very clear. Very clear. The Apostle Paul brings this out once again for us. Is John with you there to read?
Yeah, he's there.
Acts 13:33, please. Acts 13:33.
God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalms. You are my son. Today I have begotten you.
All right. Very good, John. Thank you. So, brethren, in reading Acts 13:33, we have apostolic authority to give the proper interpretation to where it talks about, thou art my son, this day have I. It's not begotten, it's born, because the apostle is telling us here it's when God raised Jesus from the dead. That's when he was born on that day. So he received a spiritual body, the divine nature, to go with the spiritual-minded new creature, which had to inhabit the perfect human body during his 3.5-year ministry. The body and that human life he laid down forever, deposited it with the Heavenly Father to be a price for mankind in the future, Father Adam. But as a new creature, he had the right to live on his own. And so he was born to the divine nature then. And this is a fulfillment of Psalm 2, verse 7. We won't look at that, but the apostle gives us the clarity there. Now, Sister Connie, would you read in Hebrews, the first chapter, verse 5? Hebrews 1:5, please.
Hebrews
For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.
So, Sister Connie, with what we were just talking in that last verse, do we think this is better, the first begotten or the firstborn? Okay, it is a challenge, but it's Brother Russell's pretty clear when you research this that he believes this is when Jesus returns at us at the second advent, the firstborn from the dead, and he does return back to the world. This would be the thought at the second advent, and he bases it on that interpretation from Acts 13:33. But that's a bit of a challenge. But the friends can look at that. We won't spend a lot more time there. But since you're there, we got you on the mic, Sister Connie. Could you read Hebrews 5 and verse 5?
So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee.
Okay, and now here again with what we've learned, is it better begotten or as it were to be born?
Born.
That is, that's true. And that's how Brother Russell interprets it, entered into at his resurrection, and I'll give a couple question book references, 484-550, 484-550. And again, we're basing this all on that Acts 13:33 interpretation. We appreciate that. Brother Dan, could you read for us Romans 8:28? Romans 8:28.
Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good for them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose.
May I comment on that, Brother Dan?
So, bringing out that those who are called to follow in the Master's footsteps, this high calling, all the experiences that our Heavenly Father provides for us are designed to develop us as new creatures in Christ Jesus.
And then, thank you, and then read verse 29 as well, please.
For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to conform to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So I think that the last portion, the firstborn among many brethren, is our Lord was the firstborn from the dead as a divine spirit being.
All right, very good. And so being the firstborn, obviously that's clear, and yet firstborn among many brethren implies that the Lord God intends, as these verses brought out, as Brother Dan was commenting, that the Lord God intends to have a body of Christ, 144,000, also known as the church or the bride of Christ, who also would be born from the dead into the divine nature like Jesus was, even though Jesus, of course, has a superiority. But Jesus was the firstborn from among many brethren. And so it implies there would be the afters, ones born, resurrected to immortality. All right, very good. Let's turn now back to our Revelation, the first chapter. Our next expression in the fifth verse is that Jesus is also known as the Prince of the Kings of Earth. And this expression is a title that Jesus earned through his faithfulness during his earthly ministry. He has the purchase price for the earth and all that is in it, including all mankind and the earth unto itself. That seems very clear to us, and we can understand that. Let's look at a couple of verses here in Revelation where this phrase or something similar is again repeated. And Sister Roseanne, could you read for us Revelation 17:14? Revelation 17:14.
Revelation 17:14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful.
All right, thank you. So it's not the exact expression, he's the prince of the kings of the earth, but it's of interest that he is the title of Lord of Lords and King of Kings, show a superiority over these other kings of earth. And in the context of Revelation 17, it's very fitting because in verse 12, it says the 10 horns which all saw us are 10 kings, which receive no kingdom as yet or power, but receive power as kings when hour with the beast, and they have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb's going to overcome them because he is the Lord of Lords and Kings of Kings. So it shows he conquers the kings of earth in the sense of subduing them in the great Armageddon crash future. And the old kingdoms and governments are all to be removed because they're unjust and unfit to rule, being under Satan, the god of this world, little g, during this present evil world. However, the people themselves, we know, will come forth from the grave unto judgment, and we hope for their betterment there. Let's see. Sister Roseanne, could you also read Revelation 19, verse 12?
Revelation 19, verse 12. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself.
So here we're told he has many crowns, and that's what a king's wearer, a prince wears. And now the many crowns shows that he is in the authority to take over the kingdoms of this world and subdue them. And that is part of his job that's being described here as his mission in this 19th chapter. There's a great war that he has with the kings of earth. That's in verse 18 that he has this fight with them. But also read for us here, Sister Roseanne, verse 15.
16. Okay. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Okay. Very clearly, this is a reference to Jesus in his glory and in power. And he has this same expression, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's not exactly the Prince of the Kings of the Earth, but we think it is related, showing that once again, when he returns at the second advent, during this harvest period, gradually at first, an example was with the ending of the Gentile times, 1914, there was a removal of the monarchies. However, there is a greater demonstration of this that's going to be yet future with the Armageddon crash when all the kingdoms of this earth are come to naught in the fire of anarchy. And our glorious King, Jesus, she'll reign supreme as we know. But we have these related verses. So in our going back to the first chapter, verse 5, our next expression is, unto him that loved us and washed us from our own sins, from our sins in his own blood. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So this is a very tender expression, a means of identifying for us that Jesus' motivation in this was that he out of love for us. And this is one of the things that helps us have a deeper appreciation of the book of Revelation with all the seemingly frightening things that it contains, like we just read of this great battle in the future. yet indeed for us, his servants, his brethren, he gave his own life out of love. He loved the Father, but here is telling us he loved us, and he wanted to provide that ransom price. And not just a ransom price, but it's a cleansing from the Adamic weakness. He helps us, and he wants to see us achieve an overcoming of our fallen flesh and our tendencies. And he's provided the means through the price of his own blood. So, my the brethren, this is a very, very dear verse, one that if we're ever feeling alone, if we're feeling lonely, if we're feeling down, let us always remember that the Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus has us in their hearts and in their minds, as it were, and they are doing everything and happy to do everything possible that we might achieve this cleansing, that we would be knowing that we will be better for it as new creatures, and not that alone, that even our human life that we have now is better as we're washed from our sins. This is a prerequisite for the following verse in chapter 1, verse 6, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. So first we have to be cleansed through the ransom price. Then we have to have this continual washing and cleansing from sin, that showing a development as new creatures, that then if we are faithful in so doing, we might be made kings and priests unto God. So with that thought in mind, let's read a little further along here. And Brother Roland, could you read Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 through 10? Chapter 5, 8 through 10.
Revelation 5, 8 to 10. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood of out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And 10 to?
Please.
And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth.
Okay, very good. The was that exactly the King James? I'm thinking so, but was
yeah,
it?
Yeah.
Okay. And the thing with the King James is there's a couple of problems which makes these verses seem rather confusing. So I'm going to explain this a little bit more. But if you have a newer version, which the corrections like a New American Standard or others, you won't see the problems that were read. So let me highlight this. In verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the four, and that's living creatures, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden bowls full of the odors, which are the prayers of saints. So the point is here is that the four living creatures represent the four character attributes of God. The 24 elders, I just have to say it here, we think it represents the prophecies in the 24 books of the Hebrew Old Testament, or 24 prophecies regarding the incoming kingdom and times of restitution. It is demonstrating that the Lamb of God carried out his earthly ministry in harmony and faithfully with the Heavenly Father's, according to the Heavenly Father's plan and arrangements depicted by the 24 elders and the four living creatures. And we go on to say, or we go on to read, that these have the bowls, golden bowls, of the odors of the prayers of saints, thus demonstrating that it's the saints' prayers that arise up, which are a sweet aroma to the Heavenly Father, like the sweet incense. verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed for God. Now, the King James says redeemed us, but the word us is not there. And it should be redeemed for God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation, and has made, the King James says us, but that's wrong. It should be them, and has made them unto our God, kings and priests, and they shall reign over the earth. Not we shall reign like the King James. The point is that the 24 elders, the prophecies of the Old Testament, referring to the kingdom, they are not the ones who become the kings and priests of God. Rather, it's the 144,000, the body of the Christ, or the bride of Christ, that is made the kings and the priests. And that's what we read in Revelation 1, verse 6. This is the point, is that the church is redeemed, first being cleansed, washed with the blood of Christ, being cleaned as new creatures, and then, as it were, if we are faithful, we will then be kings and priests to reign with Jesus. So with the corrections from the Greek to the King James of Revelation 5, it adds clarity to our trying to understand this. Now, I'm just going to round this out before we draw this session to a close. In Revelation 1, verse 6, those who become kings, it would represent those who have the authority to govern in civil or temporal matters in the future. And to be priests would represent those who have the authority to teach and instruct in spiritual matters in the future. And this is the Christ. That's the role when the new heavens and of the new earth, the new spiritual powers and arrangement, the one pure religion, pure language, pure truth given to mankind, who are on the new earth, the new social arrangement of equity under the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus. This is what's also represented as the new Jerusalem. And a Jerusalem is the city, and a city represents a government, and or the seat of power of a capital of a kingdom. And so the new Jerusalem is showing the new governmental arrangement for all the earth, and that is the church's role in glory with Jesus, in order to be as these kings and priests, to fulfill the roles of providing for all of restored mankind's every need for instruction and assistance as they walk up that highway of holiness. So we've, for time's sake here, I'd like us to read Revelation 3 and verse 21. 3:21, which states, To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I am also overcome and am sat down with my Father in his throne. So this is the promise to the Laodicean stage of the church, which would be true for all the churches in a sense. All of the 144,000 who are faithful will be granted to sit on a throne with Jesus, and a throne depicts kingship and reigning and authority. This is with Jesus in his throne, as a bride would share that with her bridegroom, or as the body members with Jesus. But Jesus is sat down next to the Father in his throne, showing the chain of command or authority, if you will. And in Revelation 20, verse 4, here again, I'll read that. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ the 1,000 years. This would represent, again, that the beginning of the verse, thrones and they that sat upon them were these faithful ones who had not succumbed to any of these trials or temptations, those who had been beheaded, those who had given up their will, faithfully fulfilling their consecration through their life, and on the thrones they're giving judgment, again, showing this seat of power and and authority. And then Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2, we don't need to read that. It just tells us about the new heavens, new earth, and the new Jerusalem. So the end of chapter, in verse 1, the end of chapter 6 reads, "To him," that is to Jesus, "be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Indeed, Jesus is the great victor. He at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And that's cited from Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. All things in heaven and all things in earth, all shall eventually bow at the name of Jesus. So he is given glory and dominion, to which we do say amen likewise. So, brethren, this is now this first hour is and a half is up. It's true, we did start late due to technical difficulties. And it's normally we would have our parable study the second hour, which we can do, or at times when elders are giving the discourses that they give each twice a year, sometimes there's a motion, and we can move into the second hour and continue on this stream. But I do know that some of you won't be able to stay on the second hour, and so I can't tell you what to do. I will entertain a motion if it's brought up, and we can vote, and we could go by the voting, because the recording will continue, and we will send out the recording, so that would include the second hour if need be. So it's not that anyone would not have whatever we share for your consideration. So I'm going to ask, is there a motion to continue the second hour? And if not, we'll just stay the course and go to the parable study after a break.
Brother Rick?
Sister Cindy?
I make a motion that we continue your discourse in the second hour.
I second it.
Okay, Sister Betty seconds that.
Mm-hmm.
Brother Palermo, you had a hand raised?
Raised for me.
Was that a comment or... Okay, you took your hand down. All right. So I think everyone can understand the motion, but is there any question on it? No. So all in favor, please show a way of maybe raising your hand if you got that ability or any icon. And there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. That I'm see.
Raising my hand.
Okay, I didn't see that as good. There's 9.
Are you seeing my hand?
Nope.
Cheryl?
Nope. There's 10. Okay. I'm going to say I've got 10. And are there any who want to vote no on this motion? I see. Okay. Does anyone want to express no? I'm not seeing any. So if I'm saying I'm not seeing any and you want to vote no, speak up. Okay. So we'll assume that motion passed. Brethren, let's take a 15-minute break from 11:05 here our time, which means we'll reconvene at 11:20. And with that... Sister Cheryl, would you close with a word of prayer, please?
Our most kind, dear Heavenly Father, how grateful we are that you did provide Jesus for us and that he perfectly and willingly sacrificed everything and did your will by providing this message for us and that you do watch us and take care of us. And for that, we just owe you everything and we're so grateful. Please forgive us of our many sins and shortcomings and all the ways that we might disappoint thee or fall short. For it truly is our desire to please thee in all we would do, say, or think. We thank you for the leadership, for the time, and for the studies, and for nurturing us and helping us to understand these words that were meant for our time. We know it's a narrow way. We remember our brethren worldwide. Please continue to guide us and keep us in. Make us to know and choose thy way. We're so grateful for your kingdom promises and for seeing the birth pains and the progression of your plan. And we want to be and play the part that you called us to. We desire to be faithful in all things and to do your will. And where words can't express, we ask that you would continue to guide us and to lead us. And we thank you all for our class, for all the brethren. And we just owe you everything, Lord, more than we can possibly give. But we're going to continue to try, and we leave it all in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So, brethren, I'm going to turn off the recording so you can have free flow of fellowship during the break, and then we will re-record after we on that. Hopefully, Lord willing, this will get sorted somehow this week with furthering looking into updates. I did spend some time clicking my audio and video on, but I've seen that didn't make any difference for any of you, I'm sure. So, okay, you don't need to see me. We're continuing now in the first chapter with verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. So as we break this down, the clouds represent a time of trouble. That this is the intended meaning, that these clouds represent trouble, is because the latter portion of the verse, that all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. So they are seeing only dark, like storm clouds. And the intended purpose is for the world of mankind to be humbled at our Lord's presence, but they only recognize his presence as trouble. They're not recognizing him as we do, as the reigning King of Kings as of yet. And most of the world doesn't even believe in Jesus. So this is to be fulfilled more fully in the future as the trouble gets worse, that more and more people will come to recognize that the trouble is not like ever before. And even Jesus had said in Matthew 24:21, there shall be great tribulation such as not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And the point of that is, we know, is that we imagine the time of trouble that Noah experienced prior to the flood with the release of the fallen angels, the havoc wreaked there. We do expect the fallen angels to be released sometime in the future after the church is gone, and that'll help create this this total experience of anarchy. But it's what is apparently necessary in order for the world to submit to the new order and arrangements. It will be for their betterment. And for those of us who are trying to be faithful now, we'll be delivered from that. And for those who aren't consecrated but practice righteousness, it may be that they shall be hid in that day of wrath. In other words, by being righteous individuals, not taking advantage of others and being greedy and selfish, then they won't receive the ire or the retribution that will certainly come upon either companies or groups of people or individuals who have grossly taken advantage of people. And this was all depicted in the French Revolution, when the common people rose up and they tore down the systems, and the people in power, whether political or religious, were the ones that suffered the most. It was a time of retributive justice. So with that trouble, it has this intended greater purpose in mind. The next phrase, and every eye shall see him. And we've studied this, I think all of us, quite a bit over the years, because the world will not literally see Jesus. He told us in John 14:19, that in a little while the world seeth me no more. So the world will never literally see Jesus. We will only see him when we're made like unto him after our resurrection as spirit beings. But the world, they will only perceive or discern with their mental vision or understanding that indeed the Lord is present and is behind all this trouble, or allowing it in order to bring about the blessings that would follow after that. And Ephesians 1:18, we normally read that in conjunction with this. And so, Sister Debbie, could you read that for us, please? Ephesians 1:18.
Ephesians Ephesians 1:18. You can hear me, right?
Yes.
Okay. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the state, in the saints.
Okay, thank you. Just very clearly that opening expression, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Again, this thought of the perception or discernment. And as we know, even a person who has no sight, like a person who is blind, they can say, I see what you mean, because that's a oft-used expression showing that we mentally understand. Now, it goes on in our verse that tell us that they also which pierced him. So in other words, every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. So this seems to be a special reference to the nation of Israel, or the Jewish people. And of course, it was their forefathers that pierced Jesus. But this is we have a very marvelous scripture in Zechariah, the 12th chapter. And let's see. Brother Steve, I don't think you use a microphone, so I'm going around. I'm back to Cheryl Lindsay on my screen. Sister Cheryl, could you read Zechariah 12? And it's 10 to 14, but I'm not going to have you read all of that. We're familiar with it, but I'm going to ask you to read Zechariah 12 verses, let's see here. Ten and 11, please.
And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn.
Yes. No, I did say 11. Sorry, go ahead.
In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as in the mourning of a Hadadrimmon in the valley of Megiddon.
And so it goes on. That's good. Thank you. And it goes on, and it just relates all this mourning taking place, that it's a personal mourning or sorrow. It's crushing, as if your firstborn died. And this tells us that it's when the Jewish people who have the faith to recognize that indeed their forefathers had crucified Jesus, had pierced him, and that they will mourn, because now they'll recognize that he was indeed their Messiah. But fortunately, in the arrangement, their mourning works to their good. But there has to be this repentant attitude for a Jewish person to recognize their forefathers' guilt and their lack of appreciating and believing in Jesus, in order to be able to then enter into the new covenant arrangement which God has for them. This is part of the criteria or basis in which the Heavenly Father will enter into a relationship through the great mediator, which of course is the Christ, with Jesus as the head. They have to recognize this. But gratefully, it tells us that the time will come in the future when they will recognize him. This is not referring to individual Jews now who had accepted Jesus, but a future event where there's a group who's also referred to as the Holy Remnant. But taking that information back to our Revelation 1 and verse 7, there's a special bringing out that they which pierced him shall also perceive Jesus eventually, after his return. And then it goes on in verse 7, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. And that's just demonstrating that all mankind, when the world is in anarchy, the fire of anarchy, and all the old heavens and earth are perishing, the fallen angels have been let loose, they're wreaking their havoc before their final destruction. All this is such a time that indeed every man's hand will be against his brother. Terrible time. And that brings about this great wailing. Yet, this is what is apparently necessary, because we see in the world today how few, comparatively few, have a real true faith and belief in Jesus. Now, this expression in the end of the verse, even so, amen. Even so, amen. This thought is a solemn expression of our acceptance that the trouble is deemed necessary by God, who's just too wise to err, too loving to cause any more sorrow than what is necessary. I've given a couple of verses here. We won't turn to them. But the Lord doesn't even forget the sparrow. And he's cognizant of every sparrow that falls to the ground. And that's cited in Luke 12:6 and Matthew 10:29 as well. Now we'll go to our verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8. I am the Alpha and Omega, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Now, if you were reading the King James, you'll notice I left out the words the beginning and the ending. These are not found in the oldest manuscripts. So if you're wondering, that those words are in the King James, but they aren't necessary. There's other places in Revelation where beginning and ending is included. We can talk about it there. But here, I am the Alpha and Omega. This right here is an expression that Jesus is the first and the last, represented by these two letters of the Greek alphabet, the first and the last letter. He was the first, and he was the only, and he was the last direct creation of God. This makes the Logos very unique, for God created everything else through the Logos. And I've cited verses. You're probably familiar with them. We're just going to, I think we'll just read the one here, or have the one read. And Brother Godwin, could you read for us Colossians 1:15-18, please? Colossians 1:15-18.
Colossians 1:15-18. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that is in all things he might have the preeminence.
Okay, very good. So very clearly, he is the firstborn of every creature. And so it just states this plain fact. And that everything else was created through Jesus. That's our 1 Corinthians 8:6, Hebrews 1:2. So with that, and I think none of us question that, we'd like to look at a couple expressions on this. And let's take a look back in the Revelation. And Ruth, could you read for us Revelation 22:12-17? Revelation 22:12-17.
And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie.
Right through 17.
I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star.
And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely.
All right, thank you. So we see all these titles here at the last chapter of the Revelation regarding Jesus. And it's clearly Jesus because he says, I, Jesus. And that he had sent these things unto the seven churches. And he goes on with this wonderful expressions of titles that denote his character and his authority. And back in our verse 13, the expression we were looking at, I am the Alpha and Omega. Now here it says the beginning and the end, the first and the last, and that's where we say that was indeed the depiction of the first and last of the direct creation of God. This is one of his unique identifiers. But we wanted to see here that this is also being said in conjunction with the fountain of the water of life being open to give freely, showing the future blessing for the world of mankind. Now with this, let's see, Brother Michael, could you read Revelation 21, 5 and 6, please? Revelation 21, 5 and 6.
Revelation 21, 5 and 6. And the one sitting on the throne said, Look, I'm making everything new. And then he said to me, Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true. And he said, verse 6, and he said, It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life.
Okay, very good. And read 7 too, I'm sorry.
Okay, 7 says, All who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children.
Okay, very good. Now, brother, I want to say that these are probably difficult verses to interpret because at our first glance, these would look like they would refer to Jehovah. But through careful study, we think they do refer to Jesus. And let me say why I think that is, and you can consider it. It's true that in verse 4, it's God that shall wipe away their tears from their eyes. And yet, Jesus himself sits upon a throne, as we've read. So in verse 5, he that sits on the throne. In this sense, it could be Jesus. Behold, I make all things new. That's true. That's part of what Jesus accomplishes, and that was part of his job, to make all things new, the new heavens and new earth. And he said unto me, write these words are true and faithful. And Jesus is a true and faithful witness. We've covered that as part of his description. Verse 6, he said unto me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. This is why we're here looking at these verses, because we believe that refers to Jesus as the first and last direct creation of God, the firstborn of all creatures. Then it goes on to say, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And that's what we just read in Revelation 22, that this is something that Jesus then provides for the world of mankind in the future, and they're bidden to come and drink of the, receive the truth that can lead to life. And in verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Well, we would say, well, that's got to be Jehovah, because we're not the sons of Jesus, we're his brethren. And of course, that's true. However, in Isaiah the 9th chapter, verse 6, we're all familiar that Jesus indeed is called the everlasting Father and the mighty God. And we know, we've explained it back there in Isaiah 9, verse 6, that it has to do with Jesus as being the new father for the world of mankind in the future. And in fact, what we just read in Revelation 22, Jesus says he was the root and the branch of Jesse and David, which means that he is a life giver, as a root gives life to the plant. And everything that grows out of that root then is, as it were, subservient to them, or they follow after. So the world of mankind, when they walk up that highway of holiness, they are, as it were, sons and daughters to Jesus as the great mediator in that sense. He was the one that has responsibility for them. And that is how he is expressed in Isaiah 9:6 as being that everlasting or age-lasting father. Now, I present that because in my mind, I think that's harmonious with what else we've read about the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, in the first chapter and in the 22nd chapter. So I'm harmonizing it with that. But I can understand that it's a difficult thing. Reading it in this context, we would probably think it would refer to the Heavenly Father. And I do get that. However, let me add that in verse 7 here, 21:7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That expression, this is being said after the church is complete. This is after the gospel age. This is being expressed at the time when the new heavens and new earth are being set up. So when you look at chapter 21 here and verse 1, I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heavens and first earth are passed away, and it goes on. So you see, this is long after the gospel age, which is why we feel that we can ascribe this to Jesus. Now, I don't want to belabor that more here and now. Eventually, one day, Lord willing, we'll get to the 21st chapter, and we can have greater discussion on that. But I have to leave it there and go back to more of the verses that we have. So let's go back to the first chapter, Revelation 1, and back to this verse. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and Omega, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Here too, this verse can be a challenge to understand. But what we think it's saying is that Jesus is saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, saith the Lord Jehovah, which was, is to come, the Almighty. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm the first and the last because God says so, because God created me as the first and last of his direct creation, the Alpha and Omega. No one else could say that. And this is Jesus saying, in a sense, that my authority for saying I'm the Alpha and Omega comes from God Almighty. So this expression, which is and which was and which is to come, is the same expression back in verse 4, which we determined did refer to Jehovah. And in chapter 4, in the throne room seat, it did refer to Jehovah. And this expression, the Almighty, is an expression we think is reserved for Jehovah himself and doesn't refer to Jesus. So on that, we'd like to take a look at that fourth chapter. And Sister Cassie, I'm not sure if you care to read, but if you can, could you read Revelation 4, verse 8?
She said,
go ahead.
She says she can't.
Okay. Thank you. Brother Drake, could you read Revelation 4, 8?
Are you there? Okay. You can hear me, right?
Yes.
Great. Okay. 4:8. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, holy, 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 the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come.
So, Brother Drake, on that last part of the phrase here, how is this an identifier for Jehovah?
Well, I would agree with your thought there. The Almighty art and should refer to Jehovah.
Okay. No, really, it is pretty straightforward. Thank you. Here, I don't think anyone has any debate that this would refer to the Heavenly Father, Jehovah. So we have this expression, Lord God Almighty, which is, as it is to come. Again, that phrase. And then, Brother Drake, can you read Revelation 11:17?
Sure. saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who was, because thou hast taken thy great power and has begun to reign.
All right, thank you. I think here again, it's just the same expressions used as identifiers for Jehovah. I don't think any one of us would think this is Jesus. And then, Brother Drake, one more, Revelation 15, verse 3.
And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations.
Okay, very good. So here again, we think this is Jehovah. I don't think anyone questions that. It's the Lord God Almighty. So again, we're just believe that our case for the first chapter, that verse 8, I am the Alpha and Omega, Jesus is saying that he is the Alpha and Omega because the Lord God Almighty has said so, and he's the one that did it, so he would know. So I'm going to leave it there. Again, I know this is debatable, but we think that by using the identifiers that we're finding right here in this very first chapter in verse 4, that we are identifying it to be Jehovah. And yet this portion, verses 5 through 8, are referring to what Jesus has attained and accomplished and his authority and his titles, just down to this last one, which is Jehovah, saying the authority that Jesus was the Alpha and Omega. So we'll leave it there, and we go to verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So we think here this is primarily talking about the literal apostle John. He's saying very humbly, he's our brother. He's our companion in the tribulation that we experience. That's showing his great humility in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. He had the same hopes that we have. And we know Ephesians 4, 1 through 4 tell us that we all are called in the one hope of our calling. And John is saying, I'm no different. I'm just one of the servants. But here he was privileged for his faithfulness in testifying to God and to Jesus Christ. He was banished to the Isle of Patmos, where then he was given these wonderful trance or visions in which he could record these for the church, for us. It did remind me, I have to say, of how Moses up in the Mount Sinai, not only did he receive the law, but he also received all the instructions for the construction of the tabernacle and the priesthood arrangement. And all this information, which was phenomenal, and Moses received this when he was in the Mount. He was isolated condition. He was away from everyone, and the Lord gave him this understanding. And he came down, and it was written in books, and it was recorded. So John, in like manner, had to be in a very isolated condition in order to receive this message. And then he, too, faithfully recorded it for us in this way. Verse 10, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And so here we have this thought now that John represents the John class. And we know from John's gospel, the 21st chapter, 22 through 24, that it has to do with identifying that it was stated that John would not die before the kingdom. And so that was noised about as if he wouldn't die or until the kingdom and that the kingdom would come soon. But the thought was is that John represented a class of individuals, the Lord's faithful, who would be living during the time of our Lord's return at the second advent, much farther away, as we know, and the time for the establishment of his kingdom, even though it's established in a process. So here, the last day, the Lord's Day would represent when Jesus had returned, 1874 and onward. It's the thousand-year day of the Lord. And he heard behind him a great voice, like a trumpet. So behind me symbolically means that the John class, those of us living in the Lord's Day after 1874, we would look back over the history of the gospel age to see the fulfillment of all these prophetic utterances symbolically portrayed, that we can find historical fulfillments that then give us confidence to try to interpret what is going on in our day, our seventh stage of the church, our seventh trumpet, our seventh seal, and what lies before us, so we could be better informed. 1 Corinthians 14:8, I cite it here. We won't turn to that, but that just makes the, Paul writes, that if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, how can anyone respond? And so here, this trumpet-like call is a clarion call. And it's very clear, as it were, that it was to get his attention. It has a purpose. And quite often, a trumpet has the thought of an action. As you, before the time of electronic communication, before there were walkie-talkies or wireless radios or any of these type of apparatus, combatants on a battlefield had to have a way of communicating when they were to charge, when they were to retreat. And the trumpets and or flags or standards were used in order to depict these various things, these various movements. So this voice like a trumpet, It's a message that's given with authority with the intent to bring about a certain action among those who are responsible hearers. And it is indeed a message of truth. Verse 11. And we have to read this. In fact, I'm going to read it from the New American Standard because the King James adds too many words. Verse 11 from the NAS, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. So John was given this commission to write what he sees, as we said, that reminds us of Moses in Mount Sinai writing what was given unto him, all the great detail of the tabernacle, the law, the priesthood. He came down and he recorded it for Israel. And so likewise here, John is recording this entire vision or trance vision that he saw so that we could all then have this additional blessing, but particularly for the John class or feet members now. You know, a couple of points we want to observe. Why we think these seven churches listed are symbolic, showing seven successive stages of development of the Gospel Age church, and not the literal churches there in Asia Minor, is that actually there were more prominent churches in the day. There was a church at Jerusalem, the church at Corinth, and Philippi, Colossia, and as you know, those churches were received letters from the Apostle Paul and others, these churches, we have some that were mentioned, like Ephesus, but we don't have others, like Sardis mentioned, for example. So the point is, it's because we think they were symbolic, and their names also teach symbolic lessons that are applicable for that period of time in which their message was given, which we'll get into, of course, in the second and third chapters when we discuss those churches. And seven, once again, represents that it's of divine authority, that this was perfect and complete in God's mind, that there would be these seven stages of the churches. And we know we see seven throughout God's plan. Even the creative days were seven in nature. The week given unto Israel was 7 days in nature. And we know that it's such a familiar pattern of God. And the pattern continues in the spiritual development of God, the new creation, even as it had with natural Israel, and even early on with the creation of the world, as we know. This is one of God's favored patterns of seven. Verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Again, the King James says candlesticks. And that is a sopor. It's lampstands, and we do well to just keep that straight because that's the picture. A candlestick doesn't represent the picture properly. Again, the John class is looking back on the history of the gospel age. In fact, by the time the apostle John was recording these things literally from the Isle of Patmos, the first stage of the church had already been completed under the guidance of the first star messenger, the apostle Paul, and that the second stage of the church was underway. So he's looking back that way as John himself, and also more particularly as the John class looking back. Seven independent lampstands. These are not the seven-branch menorah, as it were, that we had in the tabernacle, where there was one base stem going straight up. Well, it's not really a stem. One base column coming straight up, and then we have the six branches coming off, three on each side. So we have a total of seven tops, and on those tops are the lamps were placed in the tabernacle. But this is not that. This is showing seven lampstands, and as we mentioned earlier, it didn't include the lamps themselves per se. So the church is privileged to hold forth the word of God depicted in the lamps, but they are independent, seven, and the one moves amongst them. And this seven independent is to show and help demonstrate the passage of time that is seven successive stages of the church's development, whereas the seven-branch menorah would represent all the new creation being fed from the Word of God, as it were, and rather than showing the successive features. Now, I've already stated earlier, we've covered the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet, Psalm 119:105. So we're going to move along into verse 13. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about the breast with a golden girdle. And so here in the middle of these lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, that is a representation of Jesus being ever present with his brethren throughout the entire gospel age, as he had promised to us in Matthew 28, verse 10. And Brother Raju, are you able to read that for us? Not quite sure what your technical situation is there. Matthew 28, 20. You might not be able to. There you are. Thank you.
And just repeat the verse again, brother.
Matthew 28, verse 20, please.
Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen.
Well, it certainly is nice to hear your voice, Brother Raju. Do you have a comment on connecting this to the one like the Son of Man moving amongst the lampstands?
Not much, brother, it's the same comment as you believe. I believe that it's our Lord Christ moving in midst of the lampstand as if like a high priest and doing the trimming work among the church.
Very good. And that really is it. Thank you. That really is the thought. And that this is in the Revelation, this is a symbolic way of reinforcing what Jesus himself said as recorded in Matthew 28:20. He is with us throughout the entire age. He is not ignoring us. He's not forgetting us either as a church whole or as individuals, as we had read back in verse 5, that he loved us so much that he gave his life for us. And as we've learned in the study of the tabernacle arrangements, the priests went in morning and evening to trim the wicks and to add the oil to the lamps indeed. And so this was a continual daily process of the watch care of the priests. And so it is with Jesus for us in this fashion that there is this daily watch care. Let's also read Hebrews 3:1. Sister Brenda, could you read that for us, Hebrews 3:1?
Hebrews 3:1. Okay, I'm turning very slowly. Okay, Hebrews 3:1 says, therefore, holy brethren, partake of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. Over.
All right, thank you. And just this is a confirmation from the Apostle Paul that we expect to see Jesus as our high priest of our profession, which means our profession is that, like him, we are priests, but we're under priests. He is our lone high priest, and here depicted beautifully in this Revelation picture. Now, he's clothed with a robe reaching down to the feet. So from the neck or from the head down to the feet, he is covered. He has a golden girdle around his breast, so this long robe might represent the priestly robes, but the golden girdle, being golden, is he has divine appointment to serve as he sees our needs, but notice that the girdle isn't around the loins like we usually read, that when someone is getting ready to go to work, like a servant, they would gird their loins to keep the robes out of the way of the task at hand. But rather, this is a girdle that's around the breast, higher up. It's more regal. It's more stately. It has the thought that Jesus has already completed his personal sacrifice. He is exalted. He's rewarded throughout the gospel age. And yet, as it were, he still tends to our needs as our great high priest. It seems like it might be a way to signify his exalted stature, because he was the servant at the first advent. He did suffer and die and pour out his life on behalf of others. He did wash their feet as a servant did, and he fulfilled that. But now, once he was exalted after his resurrection, no more does he have to be, as that were, that servant class. But he helps us in completing our sacrifice and to make our call and election sure. Now, there's another aspect of Jesus as our priest, which we want to read. And Brother Palermo, would you read Hebrews 4:14-16?
Hebrews 4:14-16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who had gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Over.
Thank you. Very good. Brethren, we all have read and meditated on these scriptures so often in our Christian walk, and it's so comforting that we don't have a far-off Savior who's so exalted that he's lost interest in us and in our daily needs and our hourly needs. But in fact, no, he's under the Father's arrangement. He is our high priest, and he knows what we've passed through because he had a 3.5-year earthly ministry. He knows our struggles and very sympathetic to us. And this is the verses that give us such great comfort of heart and mind. And so when we read in the Revelation about one like unto the Son of Man moving through these lampstands, it would be so easy to read it over and not thinking anything more about it. But when we read that, if we can take our mind back to these more definitive scriptures telling us about Jesus' watch care for us, it really helps demonstrate that the Revelation has so much love and concern for us depicted therein. Now, being clothed from the head down to the foot with this long robe, so you see the head and you see the feet, which we're coming to, it might, in a secondary sense, it might depict that throughout the gospel age, between the first advent and the second advent, the church has largely been hidden from view because of the amount of the tares, and that the church was actually smaller during the dark ages and the times when they didn't have the complete Bible and the times when the persecution was severe that they would almost be lost sight of. And that the nominal church exalted itself and grew and flourished while the woman fled into the wilderness to 1260 days, supported by the two wings of the eagle. The church, the spirit begotten, fleeing out into out of the nominal system, spirit, if not literally, supported by the Old and New Testament. But this is just like a secondary sense that might depict why the rest of that body is hidden from view. But nonetheless, we leave it there, and we'll go to verse 14, Revelation 1:14. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. So the head and hair were white like wool, like snow. This would represent to us and take our minds back to Daniel 7, verse 9, where God is depicted as having white hair like wool. And that just demonstrates that Jesus has God's wisdom. He has the character like God. He is pure, he's venerable, and he's ancient to us. Jesus is made unto us God's wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. Jesus is made unto us wisdom. And that's depicted by the white and the pure and the one that would be like ancient, showing that they have understanding that comes along with being observant and faithful over a long period of time, which certainly our Lord was and has been. Now, we like the thought of the snow. The snow is frozen water in a sense, but it's much lighter than hail. And when the snow accumulates on the ground, when the sun hits it, it has this glorious glistening effect, sparkling. And so it's as if he gives forth the truth, the snow-like truth. It's pure, but it enlightens our mind, and it's sparkling, and it gives us a sense of his supervision over the church's affair. We go on that his eyes were like the flame of fire, and the eyes we've already covered in these so many scriptures denote wisdom. That the flame of fire, like those lamps burning, the seven spirits of God are like the lamps burning. The flame of fire, this light, of course, all-knowing, piercing into our thoughts to know how best to assess us as the spirit begotten. Now, I'd like us to think for a moment back before there was electricity. Okay, we didn't live then. But I want you to imagine what it was like before having electricity. When there was no electrical light, any flame would have really stood out in a distance. And it would have been either like a beacon, or it would have been something that would have drawn us to it, because we all know that when there's light, you can see around you, and it gives a sense of comfort, and you have a sense of knowledge of what's taking place. And I know we've all experienced blackouts, so we all have a little bit of frame of reference that we know what it's like to be in total darkness. Well, his eyes are like this flame of fire. The fire can also represent judgment. And, of course, all judgment has been given unto Jesus, And we've cited the scriptures there for that, which you're familiar with or you can look at in another time. But fire judgment is the thought that when something is burned, that which is pure remains. It makes manifest. The fire of that day shall make manifest what kind of works men have built with wood, hay, or stubble, or with the precious stones and gems and gold and silver, showing that it's the character, whether you built with good character with goodly things, or whether you've built a character just with earthly things. And the fire, the trouble of the future day, will make manifest what kind of character we each constructed, as it were, built. So fire can represent judgment. Now we want to take a note that in Revelation 2 and verse 18, that to the message to the angel of Thyatira, write these things, saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are as fine brass. So here we have an identifier, again, of Jesus from the first chapter to that fourth stage of the church, that as the flames of fire. And again, in Revelation 19, verse 12, I'm reading these things for time's sake. Revelation 19:12. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And of course, this is our Lord in glory. It is a future event when he makes war with the kings of the earth. And yet here his eyes are as a flame of fire. Again, probably the emphasis is on his judgment, and that he, with his eyes, with the wisdom that's been given unto him, he knows how to judge aright. Chapter 1, verse 15. And his feet were like burnished bronze or copper. That's from the Rotherham translation. And his feet were like burnished bronze or copper when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. That's the New American Standard. Now, this was true of Jesus during his earthly ministry, and it's true of his feet, remember, that those that walk this earth, that we pass through great trials of afflictions. Isaiah 48, verse 10. It's a furnace of afflictions. 1 Peter 1, 7, 4, 12. They go on to talk about we're not to be surprised by the fiery trials that we pass through, which are to purify our faith. Indeed, to develop the fruits of the Spirit, each one of us has to be tried and tested. Otherwise, how else would we learn long-suffering or forbearance or patience and endurance and perseverance? And all these things are represented by the fiery trial, but like these burnished feet, it represents that they come with a glow, and they're metal. They become hardened. So it's almost like another way of depicting a perfected character through the fiery trials that we endure. And Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:21 that Jesus left us an example that we are to follow in his footsteps. And so what Jesus went through in the earth, through his earthly ministry, depicted by these burnished feet, so too with us as his feet members, this is our experience, and we are to expect that. Let it have its good work. It goes on to say that his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in Revelation 17, verse 15, it tells us that the people represent the waters, or the waters represent people and languages of the nations. And so Jesus' voice, like the sound of many waters, represents that the bride of Christ, the Spirit begotten, the church, would come from all the different nations of earth, or many different nations of earth, that there would be no people or society that when they are raised up from the dead to walk up that highway of holiness, that there will be somebody, some member of the church that will be able to relate to them. And so this is a beautiful expression that it's not just those who had been Jewish, but the Gentiles were also included into this high calling of Christ. So the high calling to be of the body of Christ. So the sound of many waters. Now, just trying to gauge my time here a little bit better. I think I will let it go just for a future reference if you'd like to look at Revelation 14:2 and 19:6. Has this expression of many waters, and we think there are in those verses it can represent the church of God, and it, and one place in Revelation 7:9 it would even represent the great company. So we'll leave that that there, and also we have a note that in Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 7 and 24. And then later in Ezekiel 43, verse 2, in the Ezekiel temple picture, which represents the restitution phase of the kingdom. In all these places, this once again seems to symbolize an all-encompassing plan of the ages, for all the languages and all of the nations are invited to participate. That God's plan, when it's his voice, it sounds like many waters. It demonstrates that his plan is for all people. His truth will be for all people. That he will turn a pure language unto the people in due time. Zephaniah 3:8. Now let's read verse 16. Revelation 1:16. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. He had in his right hand seven stars, and in verse 20, where the seven stars are interpreted as the seven messengers to the seven stages of the church. These must be deeply consecrated human messengers whom the Lord holds or supports in his right hand, his favored hand. So it's by his authority, as it were, like right-hand men to speak on his behalf. A star is a light source, and so these seven stars are light bearers. They give us truth messages. And they are delivering actually Jesus' truth message to each of the seven stages of the church, which we shall see. In Revelation 2, verse 1, to the first stage of the church, this is one of the identifiers of Jesus, that he had the seven stars in his right hand. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Indeed, Jesus sends messages of truth that will pierce unto men's hearts. Now, Hebrews 4:12, which I will read to you, Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So very clearly, this is the aspect of the message of truth that goes out of the mouth of Jesus, the spoken word. The two-edged sword might represent the Old and New Testament as the word of God, which does this soul-seeking, as it were, instructions for us that each one of us are to consider as we look into ourselves how we are measuring up in our work on developing a Christ-like character by developing the fruits of the Spirit in our own hearts and minds. This is the good work for us. This is an important part of the message of Jesus. In Revelation 2 and verse 12, again, here to the third stage of the church, Pergamos, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges, an identifier of the master. And again, in Revelation 2:16, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Again, how does the Lord fight? But with the word of truth. And in chapter 19, we won't turn there, chapter 19, verse 15, our Lord in glory in the future Armageddon crash, he uses a sword of truth out of his mouth to defeat and smite the nations. And his whole appearance, that's according to Rotherham's, his whole appearance was like the sun shining in its strength. And indeed, Jesus has his own personal glory. But his gospel, the good news, is depicted as the sun or as sunshine. It's warming, it's compelling, it cheers the soul. And so the message of salvation and redemption, and even the message of the high calling and the comfort that we have as our high priest, all goes to warm our very thoughts and minds and our hearts. But he is superior to the seven stars that he holds in his right hand. The stars are light bearers indeed. But when you stand on Earth's surface and we gaze out into the heavens and we see the starlights in the distance, they pale in comparison to the glory of the sunrise and the sunlight that we see during the day. So the thought is that Jesus is always depicted as being superior even to these other light sources, as these seven messengers would be. He is our true source of truth. Verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. Again, this refers us back to verse 12 about Jesus and his special work. He fell at his feet as if dead, and yet we see that John turns in vision and he saw the Son of Man. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet dead. It's like looking back. So it's like a bookend. In verse 12, he turned to see the voice. And then here in 17, he's saying, and when I saw him. So when John turned, he saw the lampstands. He saw the image of the Son of Man. He saw what he looked like. And now he's writing that when he saw all this, he fell like a dead man. And that is so often the reaction we read in Scripture of those who see, as it were, angels or spirit beings in their glorious appearance. And yet, here it's showing a great humility and a proper fear. And it would represent how the John class would humbly respond to being called of God in Jesus. We become dead to our fleshly inclinations, beheaded, as it were, for the testimony of Jesus, dead to self and self-interest. He laid his hand upon me. And so, sympathetically, it was like a hand of favor. It's his right hand. Jesus empowers each of us in some little way, and he gives us each our sense of encouragement. Now, he said unto the John class, fear not. And this, too, is an off-read expression. It's only natural for one one who sees a glorious spirit being, and whether it's really, as some did in the Scriptures, or some through a stunning vision, that we're in a continued state of amazement at Jesus and our Heavenly Father's continued mercy and grace toward us indeed. And Jesus reassures us different times. He reassures us, even as he had reassured others during his earthly ministry, his disciples, that they shouldn't be afraid. When they had events in which he came and he calmed the storm, he said, be not afraid. He calmed the storm on the sea. But the thing is that he calms the storms of our lives if we but hear his voice and if we humble ourselves before him. He goes on to say that I am the first and the last, again, of the direct creation of God. He is the only begotten Son of God, the only begotten, the first and the last. He is in a unique position of authority, having been the first and only, first and last, or only, of the direct creation of God, indeed. But he was also unique in time at being the first created, and nothing else could make that claim. In Revelation 2 and verse 8, to the church at Smyrna, the second stage of the church, this is the identifier, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Again, we had read earlier, Ruth had read in Revelation 22, verse 13, that the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega, these were, again, identifiers for Jesus. Verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of heaven, or Hades. I said that wrong. I have the keys of Hades and of death. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. That goes back to verse 5 of Revelation 1, when we first learned about Jesus. He was the firstborn from the dead, and we find that this indeed is one of things that Jesus brings out to tell us about himself. He had been dead, distinct from God. He paid and he provided the ransom price, but he's also the first one to be resurrected out of death. the Heavenly Father raised him out of death, and we've given these scriptures in Acts 2 and Acts 3 in order to demonstrate that it was the Father who raised Jesus from death. Jesus did not raise himself because he was out of existence, and he had to be brought back into existence. He was raised and rewarded to the divine nature, immortality, that is, he's alive forevermore, as is so stated here, the divine nature. These are references we find later in the book of Revelation that we have listed here in the 4th, 10th, and 15th chapters. When we get there, we will find that once again, these are references to those who have the divine nature. It's God. And now it's Jesus. I have the keys of Hades and death. Now, the keys represent having authority to open or close either a condition or open and close an opportunity. For example, in Matthew 16, 19, you remember that Jesus gave Peter the keys, two keys. And the two keys he used to open the gospel message of invitation to be spirit begotten, to run for the prize of the high calling. First to the Jews at the day of Pentecost, and then to the Gentiles with Cornelius and his family. So that's where two keys that opened an opportunity to enter into a condition that was to be spirit begotten. Well, here, the condition of Adamic death that Jesus has power over. Hades would represent those who've gone down into the grave, death, as well as death represents the walking dead and all the effects of Adamic death that still linger. In Matthew 9:60. Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead, showing that the walking dead are still dead in God's sight due to sin. Matthew 8:22, similarly. We find that this emptying of Hades and death is depicted in chapter 20 of the Revelation, verses 13 and 14. We won't take the time to go there now, but that's talking about the future time of judgment in the peaceable kingdom. We don't have time to look to that here, but we will in the future. In Revelation 9, verse 1 and verse 11, that is during the fifth trumpet. It's a reference to the bright morning star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe. And he was given a key to a bottomless pit. And it depicts that he unlocked the bottomless pit, and actually what happens is truths come forth, which the nominal systems hated, and it terrorized them. It terrorizes error. And he was depicted as having this key of the bottomless pit. That's just demonstrating that a key represents the authority to release something. Here, it was the release of truth. And again, in Revelation 20, verse 1, there's a strong angel that descends out of heaven with a key and a great chain to bind Satan. That is our Lord Jesus returning at the second advent. He has a key. He has the authority to bind Satan with truths. And he uses truths in order to restrict Satan's powers. And that is a process ongoing. Verse 19, chapter 1, verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Again, this is demonstrating past history, current and future events regarding the divine plan of the ages, and especially that which will assist and forewarn the spirit-begotten servants. This is one of the blessings that we are given when we consider this revelation as it's been provided for us. And then lastly, our verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. Seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Seven lampstands are the seven churches. That's the New American Standard. Jesus explains in part what John saw. This reminds us of how Jesus would explain part of the mystery of his parables. So he said in Matthew 13:11, unto you it is given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The parables were symbolic. Well, here the revelation is symbolic, and it's given to us to understand these mysteries. And so he helps by interpreting these in part. Seven, again, shows complete and of divine planning. The stars would represent teachers who give enlightening truths, starlight at a specific time. And the right hand shows Jesus especially uses these teachers, and they have his authority and his support. The lampstands, the successive developmental periods of time during the gospel age in which the church is developed. which will then lead into the next two chapters. So, dear brethren, thank you for giving us a little extra time. It was a little topsy-turvy to begin way back at the first start of the meeting earlier today. I thank you for giving us this extra time to at least get through the first chapter. Now, next week, Lord willing, we'll start into the second. We'll have something on that. But I will gladly entertain any comments or questions of what was said in this first chapter. Not that we want to do a whole redo, but I know being a discourse and wanting to give the overview in its completeness, we will allow for some comments or questions along that line next week. So with that, dear brethren, we will close here. And we'll ask, are there any announcements anyone would like to make?
Brother Rick?
Yes.
It's Sister Sharon Lynn. We bring the love of Brother Mark and Sister Roberta Tabak from Florida, and also from the Kerbers from West Virginia. Their love sent to everyone.
Very nice. Thank you. We certainly appreciate that. Brother Raju, how much longer is the lockdown for Bangalore?
Brother, just today they announced that the lockdown in all of India will continue to May 31st.
One more time, sorry.
Today, the Prime Minister of India announced that the lockdown will continue to May 31st.
May 31st.
Yes.
And is Bangalore still considered a red area?
Yeah. Bangalore, Chennai, Bombay, it is red area.
Okay. Thank you. Well, we certainly pray for you all. And we know we appreciate your brethren's faithfulness there under such trial. Very good. Well, brethren, we'll close here. And I've done a lot of talking. I'll pass off the privilege of prayer to somebody here. Brother Michael, could you close with a prayer for us?
Yep. Dear most gracious Heavenly Father, the Father of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, we thank you for the fellowship that we've had. We thank you for your word that has been said. We thank you for the mouthpiece that you've used to express your word to us. We ask, O Lord, that in all that we've learned today, that it will come into our heart and that we'll be able to understand and fully appreciate your plan for us, and especially for the world of mankind. We thank you, Father, Lord God, that you've considered us privileged to be a part of this understanding and to be a part of this plan. Lord, as we go, we ask that you go with us. We ask that you extend the blessings that we've shared today to those that were unable to attend. And we especially pray for those that are going through difficult times right now, due to one reason or another. We ask, Lord, that you send your spirit to comfort them and to be with them. We thank you, Father, Lord God, for the brethren. We thank you, Father, Lord God, for your plan of salvation for the world of mankind. And we especially want to give you thanks, O Lord, for giving us the privilege to be able to call you our Father. All this we ask in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, brethren. You can unmute yourselves and have your fellowship time, if you will.
Brother Rick?
Yes.
First of all, I really want to thank you for that handout for the first chapter. It's really great when you can go through it verse by verse and see the harmony. And maybe you can help me out. I'm a little discouraged with Friday's study. I understand the time element. You got to move along. But it just seems like there's conflicting views, and you don't know how many see one way and how many see the other. And we're being kind of rush through it, and, you know, with such deep scriptures that I was really overwhelmed and discouraged. So how can I handle that?
Rushed.
Well, that's true. It is discouraging in the sense that the panel discussion amongst the three brothers primarily was really meant to just stay specifically within a one or two verses that are listed on the prophetic timeline. So when we came last Friday, when we came to the part of the timeline where let me read it correctly here. The hour of power cited in Revelation 17:12. The comment should have just been on Revelation 17:12, maybe 17:12 and 13. That we were actually all three speakers. You wouldn't know this. All three brothers were all really in agreement that this hour of power is a short period of time, still in the future, and that's really all that was trying to, you know, should have been declared or stated, and that during that hour there would be this persecution. You know, the kings and the beasts would make war against the Lamb and those called chosen and faithful. So, but the one brother, you know, it's no secret, it was public, Brother Ron Chastain, he felt he needed to go through almost the whole chapter. And in so doing, that opened up a big can of worms.
It sure did.
So from there, it was a little downhill, and plus he was confused on the layout of the chart a little bit about the seven last plagues. And so he felt like he wanted to start to address that. And really, he just wasn't reading the chart accurately. It would have been much better if he would have written to us earlier in his preparation if he thought there was some conflict there, because there isn't. And it really allowed, the chart was, the timeline was written in such a way as to allow brethren who have the thought that all the plagues are poured future, or if you have the thought that six of the plagues are poured, or we're in the sixth plague, yet there's a point in time when the last plague is poured out, we all agree, and that was future. And that's really all this timeline allows for both views, because we know that that's a controversial point.
Okay.
So now there was an exchange of emails from Brother Mark Chastain, the moderator, and Brother David Stein and myself. Brother Ron was included. We just haven't seen him respond yet. And we were discussing briefly how we might just, you know, the intention was not to get into the kind of detail which would really take a huge amount of time to suddenly start studying the whole 17th chapter of Revelation. That wasn't the intention. We were just looking at the prophetic features that are going on now or lie behind, ahead of us, and we hope to get back on track on that, knowing that we each of the speakers have to subdue our natural inclination to want to give all the proof on why we think something.
Well, that's good, but because I'll forge forward, because it really did get overwhelming then, because it did kind of take that turn. I don't want to be overwhelmed and come out not even understanding anything I just went through.
Right. No, I can certainly understand that. No,
I appreciate it.
Okay, we'll try. Hopefully, it's better next week. That's our goal.
Okay. Is there a big controversy? I mean, like I said, I was coming out of it as like some big differences in views, which made it hard to conclude my own view.
Well, there are differences, but the funny thing is that Brother Ron, Brother David, myself, Brother Mark, the moderator, we all agree that there's a future time of trouble for the church, a future some manner of church-state persecution. I believe Ron thinks that. I could be mistaken. I know David does. I know Mark does.
So I need to just focus that is the point, and that there is that agreement. That does help. That does help me.
So if we just take the verse at face value, that there's this hour in the future, short period of time, which Ron did agree, and that during that time there's this confederacy between the different churches working together, Protestant and Roman Catholic, staying separate but working together, along with eventually the government leaders looking to the churches for support, which is, we see a little bit of that happening now, just a little. Think it's going to be more when the trouble's worse. And that there's a future event of the vitalization of the image. And if I was to say there's one place to read that really helps put things together, it would be the fourth volume forwards, the 1916 forward and the long 16-page forward, which was written in 1912. If you read those through, again, just refresh your memory, it really helps.
Right, right. I agree. Thank you very much.
Yeah, thank you.